Our first lesson is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We invite you now to stand as Hannah reads for us the gospel.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zachariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted them to be called, him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The Gospel of Christ. Praise be to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord Jesus Christ. Please remain standing as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit bringing us to Jesus in this time of worship. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and illumine our hearts and minds to receive that which you want to speak to us as we consider your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, my name's Andrew. It's such a privilege to be with you, Little T community. My wife and I and our kids are excited to jump in fully in the new year. Today we consider the peace that Jesus brings when he comes into the world and into our lives. Isaiah, the prophet, lived in a time of devastation. In his 64 years, he had the unfortunate privilege of seeing the kingdom of Judah decline and decline and decline. Him preaching and nobody listening as the kingdom was ravaged by war and corrupt leadership. Recall the powerful image Tim held before us last week. That of a forest devastated by wildfires. Nothing but stumps and ashes remaining. And in this moment of longing and darkness, Isaiah turns us to long for something that is not yet a reality. And I imagine that as we sit here this morning and we hear that word peace over and over again, there's part of us that feels excitement. Yes, peace. But there's probably also part of us that feels our need. That feels ways in which there is a lack of peace in our life and in our world. And what it does in us is it stirs up a longing for something to come that is not yet here. Maybe for you it's a longing for more peace or a different kind of peace or a deeper peace or a peace for a loved one or maybe a peace for a part of the world or a part of our city. And I think that longing is appropriate for us because Advent is a time, a season of longing, of holy longing for the coming of Christ. As a kid, I remember feeling longing around this time looking forward to Christmas. It was an anticipation, but for something a bit more superficial. I was excited about gifts. I was excited about snow. I was excited about snow days that were on the horizon. And it was this season of excitement and longing. But what Isaiah does for us today, because longing is helpful, what Isaiah does is he directs our longing in the right direction. Because not everything we long for is, you know, significant. But what Isaiah does is he sets before us a longing for peace. He sets our sight on peace. Peace is the operative idea in our reading from Isaiah. It's not used in the passage, but the Hebrew idea he's working with is shalom. It's a kind of peace that comes into our life that Isaiah says he sees it. Did you notice that in the text? That he sees the word of the Lord and he uses these poetic images to describe the reality of shalom. That he sees. Shalom in the Hebrew mind entails completeness, wholeness, right relatedness. The biblical idea of shalom really has five dimensions. First, there's the personal dimension, that we can experience shalom in our inner life, or the lack thereof in our life. Second dimension is the community dimension. That shalom has to do with our friendships and relationships, our families, our communities. And shalom brings with it the necessary trust for communities to work, that social trust. And when shalom is broken, that trust is ruptured. The third dimension is the environmental or creation dimension. Shalom can be broken or cultivated by how we steward the earth. And the land and the good gifts therein. Fourthly, there is a government and national dimension to shalom. Nations could express shalom by how they governed themselves and how they related to each other. And last but certainly not least, shalom has to do with God. There is a God dimension. It's the question of humans living in peace with God or not in peace with God. And I spell out all these dimensions so that we can know that the thing that God is talking about here, that Isaiah announces to us, is so robust. It's a lot more robust than we often think when, you know, we say peace to one another or you send it in a text message. Shalom is comprehensive. It's expansive and it is robust. And they're all interconnected, all these dimensions. So you know, right, how in your family or in the workplace, if you have a conflict with somebody, and the conversation didn't quite go very well, the social shalom is broken, but what happens to you inwardly? You feel terrible, or you feel stressed, or you feel anxious. You feel it in your gut, even in your body. That's the ways that shalom, or not shalom, can spill over into these other dimensions. But here's the bottom line. In the Bible, shalom, in all its fullness, is the necessary precondition for human flourishing. Shalom leads to flourishing. When there is that peace, people, communities, societies thrive. Life grows. There's stability. There's energy to cultivate things. There's joy in relationships and harmony in community. And here's what this is telling us about God. That the God announced to us by Isaiah and through Christ is a God who seeks our shalom. That is such good news. That even despite the state of things in Isaiah's days, dumps and ash, and despite the state of things in our day, Isaiah announces that shalom is on its way. And it is comprehensive. It's not just going to last, you know, for a certain amount of years. It is eternal. What he spells out in this beautiful image in verse 4, he says, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. He's talking about the nations, right, who store up arms and weapons for war. I mean, what a powerful image this is. That the tools of war won't just be kind of put in a closet for a later day when the peace falls apart. And the tools of war won't even just be thrown out. The tools of war will be transformed into tools that cultivate life. Instead of bringing death, they'll be used to farm and provide food for people. Shalom isn't just the absence of conflict. It is the positive, active pursuit of human flourishing. And what Isaiah sees is a day when something so dramatic, so earth-shaking, paradigm-shifting will have happened. That people and nations who were once enemies will work together for the common good. Isaiah doesn't just announce this peace. He also tells us how it comes. Because shalom does not just happen by accident. And so first he says it comes through reconciliation with God. The opening verses paint this picture of people and nations streaming to God's temple, the mountain of the Lord. Now, notice how when you read that, you get the sense the people can't wait to get there. They can't wait to meet with God. They're even inviting their friends saying, oh, come on, let's go and meet with God. And it has this feeling of homecoming. This beautiful picture as if they're coming to the place where they belong, where they can be at ease. You know those places in your life where you can breathe and be. God's presence will be that. And the subtext here, the background is that the broken relationship between humanity and God has been repaired. That fundamental relationship has been made right. And that is the wellspring that leads to the peace between the nations. See, peace with God, what Isaiah is telling us, is peace with God is that source ingredient. It's the radiating center from which all the other dimensions of peace, interpersonal peace, community peace, peace with creation, peace between nations, it all flows from there. Shalom comes through reconciliation with God, and God himself is the source. And secondly, what Isaiah tells us is that shalom comes and really gets put into practice in places where God is in charge. In verse 4, It says he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. It's a picture of God in charge. In fact, the Hebrew word for judge here also means to govern or to rule. So that the condition, what leads to swords being beaten into plowshares, is God is in charge. And his in-chargeness, his kingship is a good thing. Because God is in the work of setting all the wrongs right. He's in the work of bringing about his good purposes for us in the world. And so when God is in his rightful place on the throne of the world, what flows is justice. What flows is righteousness. And it brings shalom. The Advent story makes a stunning claim. It's that the baby born at Christmas is the rightful king. I'll say that again. The claim at Christmas is that a baby, the baby Jesus born, is the rightful king. Not just of one land, but of the cosmos, of the universe. And in his coming, the peace that Isaiah sees, that is this future peace, breaks into history in the birth of this baby. Because peace comes when God is in charge. And the claim of Christmas is not that Jesus will be king, it's that he is. When the Magi come to Jerusalem, you probably remember the story, right? The three wise men. They come to Jerusalem and Matthew phrases their question like this. They show up and they say, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" Jesus is born king. He doesn't become king. He is born king. And of all the kings of the world, this king is so utterly unique and special because he is the Prince of Peace. He is the king who brings peace when he comes. And it's because Jesus is king that the peace that we long for, that you want to see increase in your life and in the world, because he is king, it's not just a future hope. It's not just pie in the sky by and by. But it is something to experience now. That we can live into the reality of his kingship now. I have a tradition around Christmas time. I'm a big fan of the Lord of the Rings. And so every Christmas I like to read through the trilogy. There's just something sentimental about it. And then there's this part of the story that I think captures well the dynamic of how a future reality comes to bear on the present moment. It's after the ring has been destroyed, okay? Aragorn is crowned king in Gondor, which is the southern kingdom. But he's also the king of the northern kingdom, where the hobbits live. Yes, we are getting nerdy at church this morning. I hope that's okay. Come with me on this. So Aragorn is king of these two kingdoms, and they've been divided. And the problem is, the people in the north, the hobbits, they've been kind of been living in their own world, and they have no idea what's been happening. They have no idea there's a new king. They have no idea the world has just been saved and the Dark Lord defeated. They probably didn't even know there was a Dark Lord. And so four hobbits, right, very unlikely people, who just went on this incredible journey to save the world, they get back to their home in the Shire and they find desolation. They find that the huge ancient party tree has been cut down. There's just a stump. They find that their houses have been dug up. Their friends are in prison. There's factories now built, spilling smoke and sludge into the rivers and into the air. And probably worst of all of the ale and pipeweed has been confiscated. They come home to stumps and ash. But they come home with a message that there is a king in the land now. And they don't just announce that message, they start to embody it. They start to set things right. They start to confront the ruffians who've come in and destroyed everything. They rally the other hobbits to wake them up and to get in line with the reality that there is a king. It's not a perfect illustration, but similar to us, Jesus is king now. And this king is bringing a future shalom to bear now in his reign. And our task, our joy, our adventure as the church is to live in light of Jesus' reign now. To announce he's king. And to bring his reign to bear on situations of darkness, injustice, and conflict. It's to live in a way that receives the shalom of Christ in ourselves and then seeds it into the soil of the world around us. But let's push deeper. Because the challenge we often face isn't that we don't want peace. I mean, everybody would say, yeah, I want peace and I want to help peace. I think the challenge we often face is, like, how do I do that? Like, how do I start to walk into that? What's the first step? I think Isaiah and Zechariah are helpful. They suggest that we live into the future peace of Christ by embarking now on a journey. Did you notice in our readings the use of the word way and path and walk? Isaiah's application point, if we can call it that, in verse 5, is this. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk, present tense, in the light of the Lord. And Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, filled with the Holy Spirit, he calls it the path or the way of peace. Back to Isaiah's vision, all the people flock to meet with God. And they say, he's going to teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. So not only is the Christian life framed as a way, but it's a way in which we need God to teach us, to make us, to form us, so that we can live in light of Jesus' reign. So that we start to learn how are ways that I can live and be that lean into shalom for those around me, for myself. And here's the point of the journey metaphor that I think is really helpful. It's this. We're all in process. Anyone here a finished product? I don't think so. We're all in process. And the people around us are in process. In a recent opinion piece in the New York Times, David Brooks helpfully points out the value of seeing ourselves as pilgrims or people on a journey. In our cultural moment. Here's what he says. He quotes a psychologist. He says, the Harvard psychologist Dan Gilbert once observed that human beings are works in progress who think they are finished. Say that again. We're works in progress, but we think we're finished. But people who see themselves as pilgrims know that they're unfinished. They know they're still on a journey that will change them. They embrace the dynamic, forward-flowing nature of life. If they're clawing at anything, it's not one another, but the brambles that block their common path. You see, when we see ourselves and others through that lens of journey, when we see people on a way, we don't see like, oh, those evil people over there. We see people who are in process, like us. And it postures us in grace. And this is crucial. Because we know that the end that Jesus is bringing is shalom. The means in which we participate in that end need to be in line with the end. Let me say that again. The ends and the means need to be aligned. There's this thought in our world that if the end is good, then whatever means we need to use to get there are justified. That's not how it is in the kingdom of God. If the end is shalom, that means the way, the road, the path that we walk on needs to be compatible with that shalom. And when it's compatible, it's like that shalom is breaking into the present moment. I mean, Jesus showed this to us in his life. He operated with righteousness, justice, mercy, compassion, caring, and truth. And this is how the kingdom of God comes. It doesn't come with swords and brute strength. It comes with the spiritual power of King Jesus. And Jesus' ways and his means are in line with his end. And friends, this is a way that we're invited to journey, no matter who we are. We have this tendency to think that the invitation of Jesus comes to those who like already have the peace, right? Are already put together, are already awesome. But no, this is for everyone. There's an artist named John Guerra who I really think puts it beautifully in his song, Kingdom of God. He says, "Blessed are the poor who have nothing to own. Blessed are the mourners who are crying alone. Blessed are the guilty who have nowhere to go, for their hearts have a road to the kingdom of God. And their souls are the songs of the kingdom of God. And they will find a refuge, for theirs is the kingdom of God." I mean, he's quoting Jesus' most well-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And it comes down to this, that if you have a need here today for peace, right, that longing, that need isn't something that somehow disqualifies you. It's actually one of the ways that Jesus wants to bring peace into your life. It's a channel by which he seeds the kingdom of God. And the way to start is to set out on a journey. And if you haven't done it yet, I want to share one reason why maybe you should consider going on a journey with Jesus and following him. And if you're here today and you're on that journey, what I share next, my hope is that it encourages you. Because the journey is hard. When we follow Jesus, we're met with all kinds of resistance, internally and externally. But here's why you should consider starting the journey, and here's what I hope encourages you. And it all comes down to Jesus and how utterly unique he is. The Jesus that Isaiah and Luke proclaim to us. And the unique way that he brings peace. You see, when you have power in our world, you can isolate yourself from all the bad stuff, right? Conflict is going on, anxiety, stress. When you have power and means, what people usually do is they say, "Hey, I don't want that. That doesn't feel good. I'm going to keep it at arm's length." Now enter Jesus, who is the Son of God, who dwelled from all eternity with the Father, by whom, through whom, and for whom all things are made. We're talking supreme power. And with that power, he didn't insulate himself. He didn't keep us at an arm's distance. He didn't leave us in the mess. Instead, he came into the very heart of it. And he identified himself fully with us. I mean, friends, that is such good news. Eugene Peterson words it this way, that the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. He is with us. And he moved in with us, not as like this mighty warrior or this person of prestige. He moved in with us as a baby. God became a baby. And all the vulnerability that that entails. I mean, I've had 4 babies. And when you hold a newborn baby, it cannot do anything. It is completely dependent on mom and dad for its protection, for its food. That's how God came. And when you see God coming in that way for you, when you see how the Prince of Peace comes, it's disarming, right? Because you see a God who took all the risk, all the cost on himself to bring peace so that we might flourish. And so friends, as we sojourn through this Advent season, may the Holy Spirit birth wonder in us at the holy mystery of the Prince of Peace born at Christmas. And may we respond with faith, hope, and love to follow him in the way of peace. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, light of the world, as we anticipate your birth, would you stir in our hearts a holy longing for the increase of your peace and presence in our lives. We ask that you would guide our feet in the way of peace by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might share and embody your gospel of peace to a world that needs it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.